nations, blessed millions who for the first time were able to provide for their families, a roof over their head, and life seemed so good. Who could possibly want war? It was a golden age. Leaders in business, leaders in government, sang the praises of peace through power. We will build up our armies and guarantee that peace will last. Well, I was somewhat surprised when I recently heard the leader of possibly the greatest country in the world using the same slogan again to justify removing restrictions from the development of nuclear weapons. It seems the three most powerful countries in the world would like once again to begin arming for peace. I wanted to say, how did that work for you last time? Because it doesn't seem to make sense, and yet it also doesn't seem to be possible to find a better way. From the time that Cain killed his brother Abel, murdered in his anger, the powerful have sought to secure their position, and sometimes the position of their families and their neighbors, with force and war, reminding us of an old Bob Dylan song, remember the pride of man? Broken in the dust again. Arming for peace. And yet, ordinary people like ourselves, often the ones who suffer during these times, paying the highest price for the council of war that our leaders suggest, wonder if there can't possibly be a better way. At the end of John's Gospel, once again, a small group of ordinary fishermen and others gather together, hidden away in fear of the powers, the authorities, both Roman and Jewish, who have put to death the one who, for a brief 3-year period, had claimed to show them a better way. He called the way of God's new kingdom the better way, crying out, as you might remember in Mark's gospel, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But it just didn't seem to be good news. The word repent gets bad press nowadays, of course, as if he was suggesting that we were guilty or ought to be ashamed and needed to change our ways, which really isn't what it meant at all in the ears of the people in Jesus' day. It meant repent, turn around. The way you're going isn't going to get you what your heart desires. Turn back towards God, and then you will find the way. It's a good word, and we might want to hear more of it today, because the way we're going doesn't seem to be working. Jesus in the Bible is calling Israel to a totally different way of living for a new kingdom he is bringing, a kingdom he promises will bring peace. If you've ever read his Sermon on the Mount, you'll know how revolutionary his teachings were. And by saying he represented a new kingdom, at the same time, he wasn't just saying, let's all be kind and nice to each other and everything will work out better, as some would say today. But by representing a new kingdom, he was also bringing a revolutionary message. Sometimes we Christians forget this. Jesus is at war. He's just showing us a better way to do war, because he has come to overthrow the powers and the authorities that rule this world. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians? We war not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and authorities, the ruler of this world. Drawing the broken and forgotten, healing the sick, freeing the demonized, that's the war he brought. And even, some said, raising up the dead. These were biblical signs from the ancient prophets of the coming of God's new kingdom. But anyone in Israel in those days who proclaimed the coming of a kingdom was indeed a threat to the powers. The powers that ruled. The powers that kept them in chains. The buzz around him wondered if this was indeed the promised kingdom of David's line, a king and a priest, some said, from God, who would finally bring the peace that Israel desired. In our passage today, it's the beginning of a dreadful week that ends in his death at the hands of those powers he's opposing. It looks like he's lost the battle. Crowds had welcomed him into the holy city for the Passover festival, John says, laying their cloaks or palm branches on the road before him, shouting the traditional royal welcome given to Israel's king, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" That's a revolutionary shout. That's saying, "The king is coming, and all you who claim authority and power better watch out." Passover. It's a key word in John's gospel. Week-long festivities commemorating the time when in the book of Israel, the book of Exodus, Israel's God had acted dramatically to break the power of the greatest ruler the earth had seen until that day, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then he'd set his previously enslaved people free. Passover is a revolutionary time when the Jewish people then and even now today celebrate Passover. They think of it as the freedom festival. They look back to the original act of liberation, but they also look ahead to another promised greater act of liberation. In Jesus' day, when they once more felt themselves enslaved, oppressed, controlled, the talk in the streets was of God returning, as he had once done to them in Egypt, as he had once done in Babylon to bring them home from exile, to gather his people together in peace. When will he remember his promises, they asked. And now, in this room, in the gospel passage we read this morning, so beautifully read, Jesus believes the journey to freedom, a new exodus of God's people, the one they were hoping for, is about to begin. And he called them to make a new covenant with their God, taking bread and wine and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." Hadn't John the Baptist, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, when seeing Jesus, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? And before they left Egypt, hadn't they sacrificed a lamb and placed the blood on the doorpost to secure their protection? And isn't Jesus saying, "I am the one that lamb pointed to, and I am here to call you to a new exodus"? Because God would break your chains. This time, not the chains of some Pharaoh, but the chains of sin and death. The ancient prophets were eagerly scanned in those days. Most agreed that three conditions at least had to be met for the kingdom of God to return. First of all, the dark powers. The dark powers that enslaved them must be overthrown. And not Pharaoh, but most likely pagan Rome, they imagined. And more often, they now included their own leaders and priests. Because it seems that Israel, although they had returned to their land, although they had rebuilt the temple, was beginning to look like they too had sold out to the powers and become an enemy of the purpose of God. First of all, they had to see the dark powers that held them overthrown. Secondly, God's people would have to be reconstituted, rescued, regrouped, for the new and better life that the kingdom promised. And thirdly, and most importantly, God Himself would have to again return to them and lead them personally, as He had once done out of Egypt in the first Exodus, into this new Exodus. I wonder if we realize that Jesus on this day is claiming these three conditions have been met. I have broken the powers that hold you and their hold over you. In these disciples, yes, a small group, an insignificant group, I have begun to reconstitute, to reform the people of God into the community that they were always meant to be, that they might become the people made in God's image they were always called to become. And He promises too at this very same dinner, after the meal, I will give you My Spirit so that I will always be with you in the new Exodus to the new kingdom that is beginning right here and right now. Do we realize that we are called to be the Passover people just as much as those disciples? That we have been invited by the God who has broken the chains of sin and death and proven His power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, ascended at the right hand of God, where He now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we have been set free for a purpose? Not just to say, oh good, Jesus forgives my sins, one day I'll go off to heaven and everything will be lovely as we, what, float around on the clouds and play our harps? No. Set free for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God. What a wonderful purpose. What a wonderful calling. It seems too great, too much for us. We will need Jesus to be with us if this is ever going to happen. What will this new kingdom look like if it's not a kingdom of power, of bombs and bullets, but of life-giving love? Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, the Apostle Paul said, and then went on to proclaim to others, this is the way of peace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him should not die, but have life everlasting. This same gospel writer wrote, here in the upper room, Jesus is announcing the beginning of the second Exodus to the new kingdom of God. And that's the journey you and I are on as followers. And it's an amazing journey. But first, there will be another battle to be fought. Here in the upper room itself. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Yes, there will be enemies and betrayals. The devil, or the Satan, in this case, this elusive enemy, Paul warned us against, saying, disciples, stand firm against this mysterious power, is always at work opposing the journey and the new kingdom. Take your stand against the devil's schemes, we heard, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Are you struggling against flesh and blood? Look a little deeper. Your enemies aren't the President of the United States or whoever you've made your enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Yes, there is a battle to be fought. We won't be surprised if this second Exodus also has its pitfalls, its complainers and murmurers, and even its golden calves to claim our allegiance and our worship. Idolatry is rampant in the world today. The worship of money, the worship of pleasure, the worship of power. And we who are created in the image of God willingly give this beautiful presence and power of God to worship these idols, and they become stronger. They have no power. Jesus has broken their power. Unless you and I give them the power. And too often we do. What did Jesus say in the scripture? You cannot worship God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. Well, Jesus has broken the power. And he has set us free. But there will still be some struggles along the road, lots of them. And now at the Passover meal, knowing the victory is complete, the rescuing love of God is poured out. And it's still being poured out. And it's being poured out through you and me, through the people of God, the community of God's people into the world still. But here at the meal, it's poured out by Jesus. For having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Good. And it's good to remember. And it's good to know the battle still continues. And there are those who gave their lives and are still giving their lives to keep us safe and secure. But finally, only Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his love on the cross will bring us the peace that our hearts desire. Difficult road to navigate. He has left us in the world. He hasn't skirted us away, has he? And yet here he is, and maybe this is what we need to know to live in this world that is so difficult, where the battle continues, wondering how to navigate through the complexities of it as children of God. Maybe this final image will help us. We're told that Jesus, as he had gathered disciples together, knew that the victory had been won, that all power had been given to him, and that he would now return to the Father. And we remember that he returned to the Father through the suffering and the abuse and the name-calling and the agony of the cross. But he knew he was returning to the Father. And so when he had this moment, when he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, what does he do? It's a frightening thought, really. What would the most powerful leader in the world, the most powerful person you know, do if all of a sudden they knew they had all power over all things? I know my friends and I sit around, and as we're talking about this world and its battles and its troubles and its concerns and its cares, we'll often say, well, it's only they would do this, if only someone would do that, if only, if only, if only, if only. And we always seem to be looking for someone to blame, someone to fix everything that's gone wrong. And usually at the end of the conversation, I'll say something like, if only you and I were in charge, everything would be better. What would happen if someone like you or me, or the most powerful person in the world, all of a sudden realized all power over all things have been given to them. This is what Jesus realized as he looked out over his disciples. Who's there? Peter, who didn't want to be in Jerusalem at all. He was afraid. James and John, who thought, well, if this whole scheme works, what's in it for us? They'd been looking for a position of power on his left and on his right. And poor Judas, who just didn't believe anymore at all and decided what? To force the hand of Jesus? Or just to at least come out of it with a few silver coins, if nothing else? As he looked out over that gathering of, let's not say too much about them because they weren't so different from any of us here today. What does he do having all power over all things? Well, I want you to sit there just for another moment. The person you really are, the person you know yourself to be, though you may not want to show that to someone else. And I want to tell you what Jesus will do when he has all power over all things, including you and me. He stands up. He takes off his outer clothing. He wraps a towel around his waist, and taking a basin of water, he begins to wash their feet. And when Peter says, not me, Lord, and he says, Peter, I must, well, then my whole body from my head to my toes, and Jesus says, that's not necessary, Peter. Friend, that's not necessary. You are already clean when you trust yourself to him. But he would like to just wash some of the muck of the day, of the week, of the past, the anxieties about the future, away from you. And give you peace. That's what he did when he had all power over all things. He took the disciples' foot in his hand, washed it, and said, now go. Do likewise. In the next few hours, he will be arrested, tried, and the great powers of the earth will nail him to a cross and put a sign over his head, the King of the Jews. And all the disciples will think, this way will never work. The way of forgiving, of loving, of showing mercy. But it is the way of peace. Do you long for peace? Peace in your own heart and mind. Peace in your family. Peace in your world. Go and do likewise. At the end of the scripture in the book of Revelation, we are shown that great day of celebration, the feast day, when we're all gathered together. And the kingdom of God at last is able to return to the earth. And the dwelling place at last of God is with his people. And there is peace and healing for the nations. But it began on this day, in that tiny room where Jesus poured out the love of God. Receive His love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.